Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 25th chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text, which has already been read. When a person is young, it seems like he can't wait to get older. I remember as a child, Thomas Jefferson Elementary School in Milan, playing at recess, looking at the sixth graders, and wondering what it would be like to be a big kid like that. And of course, you get to the sixth grade and you can't wait for junior high. And when you make it to high school, you can't wait to be a senior. And that's life. That's life. We end up spending a lot of our time in life waiting. Waiting to be older. Waiting for a ride. Waiting for the children to show up so I can give them that ride. Waiting in line at the checkout. That's a new thing around here. Waiting for the big sporting event or concert to begin. Waiting for that movie that looks good to come out. Waiting for that soulmate to come along. The one that you want to marry, spend the rest of your life with. And the nature of waiting is such that when you wait, you don't just kind of wait in a vacuum. You're waiting for something to happen. Waiting for something to happen. Sometimes we know when that thing will happen. Sometimes we know close to when it's going to happen. And we wait for the two great certainties in life. The two great certainties in life, death and taxes. And the one happens every April 15. And every time you buy something, and if you own property a couple times a year. And the other great certainty. Well, that gets here when it gets here, doesn't it? Then there's the wedding, where the invitation says that it will start at one time. In reality, the wedding starts whenever the bride gets there. Told Kate, that's the first daughter, that her wedding was going to start at 4 o'clock, whether she was there or not. Turns out 4 o'clock was when we began to wait for the bride. Stuck in the elevator, locked hotel room, yada, yada. I fretted for a while, then concluded that she probably wasn't going to skip her own wedding. She'll be here when she gets here. Dave, her husband, was up there in front waiting. And these days, it's the groom who waits for the bride. The groom goes up to the front of the church and he waits for the bride. How long? Well, she'll be here when she gets here. That's how long. In the time of Jesus, it was the bride who waited for the groom to make his way to the home of his parents where she waited. How long? It seems like only yesterday that here we heard the religious leaders question the authority of Jesus to act like God. And you may recall that they tried to trap him in his words, were actually caught in theirs. And then Jesus spends like a couple chapters talking about that, his authority. Here, different question. The one he's working on now, and he's beginning the second chapter working on that question, and his response is about the coming of his kingdom. Question about what we would call the second coming of Christ. It's Holy Week. He has just finished preaching a sermon in the temple court. His disciples, they were not city people. They were gawking at the tall building. The temple was 70 feet high. And they invited Jesus, he also was not city people, to join them in their gawking. And he declined, encouraging them not to become too attached or fixated on the building, that one that wasn't long for this world. But instead, they should focus on things more important and, in fact, eternal. And they ruminated on that for a while. And then, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them saying, "Take heed that no one leads you astray." When it comes to what we call the second coming of Christ, be careful not to be led astray. Many, he says, will be led into error, and many have been led into error. And he goes on to tell them that as far as the signs, that things will continue to be pretty much the same way that things always have been. There are going to be wars, like there are always wars. There will be famines, like there always are, not so many now as there used to be. There will be earthquakes, like there always are. There will be persecution, false prophets who will bring what they always bring, wickedness multiplied. So as far as the timing, the signs, when you see those things happening, you might want to keep your eyes open. Might want to keep your eyes open. Then he curses the fig tree and tells them that as far as the exact date goes, quote, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Right before he comes, he says, things will be the way that they always have been. Like they were, he says, in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And when you see those things happening, you might want to keep your head on a swivel. Might want to keep your head on a swivel. And you know, when Jesus teaches, he doesn't always tell stories. But when Jesus teaches telling stories, he does not tell stories dressed in the language of academia. He doesn't say things to show us how smart he is. And Jesus is a pretty smart guy. He's a pretty smart guy. Instead, he speaks things like the language of the farm, talking about vineyards and cereal grains, not so much corn and beans, those would come later. He speaks the language of the cattleman, who are working with actually sheep or fish, not cows or pigs. Animal husbandry, growing things in the ground. Plants and animals change, but the basics of those things are remarkably similar then to now. And I have read, I have not run the numbers, that Jesus talks about money more than he talks about anything. And we all know about money, don't we? That's a familiar concept, money. Here, he talks about marriage. And who is unfamiliar with the concept of marriage? In fact, the joining of a man and a woman in marriage is part of natural revelation. And it really isn't a hard thing to wrap your arms around. Man, woman, then children. And there are variations on this model. Often cultures allow a man to have more than one wife to increase or to maintain population. Men fought wars, were most often killed in wars, and more wives meant more sons to fight in wars. But beginning with that very basic concept, one man, one woman, children, there's almost always some kind of ceremony or ritual involved in the joining together of a man and a woman. In the world of Jesus, fathers would talk to each other. Then they would talk to their children. And when a fit suitable to all was had, when there was agreement all the way around, the man and the woman would then become engaged to be married. Engagement in those days was legally binding. Once you were engaged, the only way an engagement could be broken was by divorce. It used to be like that, at least in the Missouri Synod. It's not like that anymore. Not like that anymore. And people can and do break engagements. And being left at the altar doesn't just happen in the movies or to Edith Crawley. Who didn't see that coming? It happens in real life. It's not so much a good thing, but it's not illegal to break the engagement like it was in the time of Jesus. As we noted during the parable of the wedding banquet, their timing for the actual wedding was a little more flexible than ours. Still got the save the date card on the refrigerator at home, January 1, 2013, 4 o'clock. Be there, that's the date, that's the time. In those days, not so much. The groom is coming. We know his coming. And when the groom gets here, we can have the wedding ceremony. And then we can go to the reception when the groom gets here. And when is the groom going to get here? There's a certain sameness also to weddings over the years today. There may or may not be much equality in the attendees. Not everyone is even invited, but the ceremony itself, if you haven't noticed, is pretty much the same, except that the wedding party is always different. It's the same wedding ceremony for everybody. Whether you're rich or poor, the celebration lasted about a week. And the wine at some receptions was better, and at others not so good. And one reception may have had a sit-down with sea bass and fillet as the mains. Another might have a more simple fare, no matter. It was a celebration, and they celebrated. And we can get started as soon as the groom gets here. These days, when you want light, you flick a light switch. The light comes on. That's how we usually turn the lights on. Had the ranger out last week. Ranger was working. Pulled in the library to drop off and pick up. Where did I put those books? It was dark. And the ranger has some defects. It doesn't have a courtesy light, for example. So I carry a flashlight. Where's the flashlight? Oh, wait. The phone has a flashlight. And the batteries are always good. And there's the books right there. On the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. On the sixth day, God created man and gave him a brain with a creative inventing component. Animals don't have that creative inventive component, and man creates things. One of the first things we created was artificial light, in the form of fire, because nobody likes to be kept in the dark. Thomas Edison did not create either the light or the sun, but he's credited with inventing the electric light bulb. And before that, we got our light mostly from whale oil. In the time of Jesus, it was mostly from olive oil. And the guests had been invited several months earlier, and they did not know the exact date, but they knew the day of the wedding would get here when it got here. And now, the wine has been brought in. The food has been gathered, processed, and cooked. The messengers have been sent out to the invitees with word that it's time. It's time. Here, when we have a wedding, we go over to Buzzy's. Then begins the time of waiting. And the wedding party, the pastor is never invited. Thank you. Get on the bus and they drive around. Taking in the scenery, I suppose. Local tourist attractions. Pastor's never invited. Thank you. And when will the bus be over to Buzzy's? And sure enough, eventually the bus makes its way over to Buzzy's. And the wedding party deplanes, and we get started with the reception. In the time of Jesus, the waiting would have taken place at the home of the parents of the groom. The bride and her trousseau, bridesmaids, had made their way to the home of his parents, where she waits the groom, who will be there when he gets there. It was the groom's call. Still is over there. And it's great fun if the groom can catch the bridal party napping, which is just what happens here, isn't it? Yeah, there's always a certain excitement about the wedding that is like no other excitement, especially for the bride and groom, including the wedding party, and the preparations can all be very stressful and tiring, and the bridesmaids are all tuckered out. They fall asleep, and they're not in any way condemned for that. No problem with them falling asleep. But straight up, midnight, the cry goes out, behold the groom, come out to meet him. The oil lamps of that day, you can Google image this, look kind of like a flat bowl with a roof on it, maybe open in the center, like Texas Stadium used to be, maybe a spout coming out of the side. You would put olive oil into that bowl and a wick, and light the other end, it would burn. That's how these candles up here work. And you would not transport those lamps with oil already in them. It would be like carrying gasoline across the field in a bucket. You could do that, but the wise took flasks of oil, closed containers of olive oil to be poured into the lamp at your destination. The foolish women had lamps, but no oil for their lamps, rendering them pretty much useless. And you have to ask, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Oh, as a group, the five foolish, the Greek word there is moron, the five foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. That's what they were thinking. They understand here that they have no right to the oil, calling it your oil, and the verb is in the imperative. The foolish, the Greek word there is moron, aren't asking, they're telling. They're ordering the five to give us some of your oil. No, we're not going to give you any of our oil. We need this oil for our lamps. The wise, in fact, answer never, no, no. Three times, three no's. In the English, multiple negators cancel each other out. So when the wife of that Swedish American who's on a missionary trip asks if he's licking toads, and he says, I'm not licking toads, it means that he is in fact doing just that. In the Greek language, those negators pile up, and three times saying no means, I really mean it. And this is the only time I've ever seen three negators in a row right after that in the New Testament. You want our oil? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Why? Because the groom is coming. And we need this oil so that we can greet him with its light. Because if we give you our oil, then our lamps may well go out, and then we would be in the same fix as you, and you are in the worst kind of fix of them all. And the five are called shrewd. That's a good word because A, they brought enough oil for themselves, and because B, they didn't share their oil. It's the word used, translated usually shrewd or wise, the same word used of that steward. That steward who knew how to look out for himself. The word is used in chapter 7 for people who build on Christ, the solid rock, not on the weak and shifting sand. That's what the five are called, wise, shrewd. The others are called something else. Oil means fire, and fire means the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit means life. And when your fire goes out, then it's time to go to that place that nobody wants to go to be locked out of the wedding feast. Yet, so many are so nonchalant about doing what needs to be done to get to the place where everybody wants to be. The word for the fire going out is a passive verb. They didn't do anything. They just didn't do anything to keep the fire from going out. They allowed the fire to go out. They didn't say, I'm going to put the fire out. They said, well, I'm not going to do what it takes to keep the fire going. Oil, olive oil was cheap. That wasn't the problem. They didn't blow the fire out. That wasn't the problem. They just didn't bother to do what could easily have been done to keep the flame burning. So to answer that question, the one about his second coming, tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? The answer is we wait. We wait, and we wait in eager expectation of our coming salvation. We wait, keeping that fire going with the word and sacrament, which are the oil of life and of fire. We wait, knowing for a certainty that he is coming. And And that when he does come, it will be the start of something really good. He's coming, and he'll be here. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds to faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.